so Matthew proclaimed the lineage of Jesus from all the way back to Abraham. And Luke took his lineage back to Adam. But I've never heard anybody say it like Brother Hugh said it this morning. John took his lineage back to God. Hallelujah. What a powerful, powerful message Brother Hughes brought us this morning. And Brother Hughes, we're delighted that you're here. We want you to come and let the Lord have His way. We love you at Calvary and thank you for coming to be with us this weekend. God bless you.
Praise the Lord, everyone. Isn't it great to be in the presence of the Lord? You know, we could leave and go home right now and we would have had all the church you'd have really needed. There's just been an incredible presence of the Lord that's here. You know, God enjoys doing that. I don't know if you really comprehend that, but that's what God enjoys doing. When He has the power to move among us, and we open our lives to Him. Jesus said, it's your Father's good pleasure. That Greek word has a prefix at the beginning. It's epsilon, upsilon, which you is translated with great joy. With great joy, He gives you the kingdom. So when we enjoy His presence, if you could just picture in your mind the Father with the biggest smile on His face that could possibly be. That's God looking down at us and saying, my kids recognize their need for me and they've opened their lives to me. And so here's what I'm going to do for them today. I just want them to know that I'm their Father, that I can do anything in their lives. There's no telling what will happen as a result of the prayer that's happened here tonight. There is no telling. We serve a great God. And I am very comfortable tonight in saying that I believe you'll hear great reports as a result of the prayers that was prayed here tonight. God is still a healer. And He still has all power. What a privilege to be in His presence tonight. If you have your Bibles, let's go to the book of Colossians chapter 3. And I will read beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3 down through verse 5. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. I want you to notice verse 3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid. Got any idea what that word hid really means? It literally translates to conceal. To hide. So nobody can discover where you're at. You're concealed. You understand what I just said? If you are concealed and you have camouflage on, how in the world can an enemy find you? You're hid with him. And I just want to talk to you a little while tonight about how insignificant people can affect their world. Lord bless you, may be seated. Again, before I begin tonight, let me say what a great honor it is to be here. I've been coming to Calvary long enough to to have watched your children grow up, get married, and have kids. And I'm beginning to feel old. It's just an honor to be with people that love God and that enjoy the presence of God. I've been to churches where you have to force feed them. It's almost like you have to hold them down and say, okay, open your mouth. Like my kids were when they were young and wouldn't want to eat, and you'd have to play all these games with them. You'd been airplane and all kinds of things. You had to bribe them, and that's sometimes the way we are when we come to the house of God. It is God's desire that every one of us enjoy life to its greatest form. Living for God should not be difficult or hard or struggle or a problem. It should be the most rewarding thing you've ever done. And it would be if we just got our attention off of the things that are around us and focus our attention on where they should be. I had the privilege of traveling to the nation of China about 3 weeks ago. Actually, I left the last week of April and came back the 13th of May. And it was such an incredible experience. I had a lot of preconceived ideas about what the nation of China would be like and was quite shocked at what I discovered when I was there. They're really not a third world nation at all. They are a very prosperous nation, and it was probably the cleanest place I've ever been in my life. I thought Singapore was clean. It has nothing on China. One of the nicest places I've ever been. I was insulted one day. We were on the subway riding to a place that we were headed to, and I got on the subway with I can't call his name because we don't want to reveal who people are in China because of the persecution, but the gentleman that was taking me through the country, an incredible young man. And we get on the subway, it's full, and so we're standing, I'm holding this rail at the top as the subway takes off, and a lady stands up and motions for me to sit down, and I turned to him and said, I can't take her seat. He said, you'll insult her if you don't. I said, how can I insult her? Because they're taught to respect their elders. So an old man had to sit down and act like he was old. It was a great experience. You know, we Americans have absolutely no clue how blessed we are. See, nobody has to call you and tell you to come to church at 9:05 and another group at 9:10 and another group at 9:15 and another group at 9:20 and another group at 9:25 and another group at 9:30 so that all of you don't show up at the same time so that people start wondering what all these people are doing and the authorities are called and they can be arrested and even sentenced to death for being a Christian. There are people in China today still dying for being a Christian. You and I have all kinds of privileges, and we just take them so for granted. I remember one of the services that we were in, and they have church during the day. They don't have service at night. But when they have church, let me tell you, they have church. Starts about 9:30 in the morning, about 5:30 in the afternoon, they're through. So when you go to church, it's an all-day affair. And they want you to keep teaching. Once you're through, they're not ready for you to stop, even though you have no voice left and can't say anything else, but they're so hungry. He told me that people receiving the Holy Ghost is not difficult in China. People can get the Holy Ghost here so easy. All you have to do is tell them about Jesus and the Holy Ghost, and they raise their hands, and they're filled with the Holy Ghost in just a matter of moments. He said, our problem is training them once they get the Holy Ghost. We need to disciple them because we're not allowed to assemble and to be with people. It makes it very difficult for us to disciple people. And he said, if we have a need, it's in the area of discipleship. So when you pray for China, pray that God opens the door to allow them to disciple all of the millions that they have converted. It's difficult for them to know how many people they've converted because they can't communicate and no one's keeping records of the people that are there. One of the men that was connected to the seminar that I taught there has over 20,000 people in his underground church. They all meet at different places, some in factories, different places in the city to have church. And we started having church, and they, you know, I was afraid of the noise level, and he had told me, you know, we have to be careful about noise because if we get really loud, they'll call the authorities and they'll come and arrest us. And so they put the music up on their screen and they have a computer to play the music and they start singing. And it got a little louder and a little louder and a little louder and a little louder. And I began to worry. I'm thinking, you know, if you guys keep this up, they're going to come and haul us all off to jail and I'm going to get stuck here. So, but it didn't happen. It was one of the most incredible experiences I've ever had to find people so hungry. Actually, we were able to do two public meetings, which hadn't been done. And they were advertised, and people came. The only problem was I couldn't quote the Bible, but I could say a wise man said or a certain man said. And I quoted the scripture, and them having no clue where the scripture came from. And since I've been home, I've received two emails from people that were there. One of the ladies asked me a question about God. How do you know God is really real? What lets you know there is a God? They're hungry. Pray for China. There's an incredible revival that's happening there. And pray that God opens the door to allow other things to happen in that great nation. This church that I have read to you tonight about from the book of Colossians is a church that has absolutely no ability to influence anybody. If there was a church of nobodies, it was Colossae. It was a church without a pastor that we even have a name for. But it was a church that, as time went on, began to disappear. And over time, ceased to exist. And today, they can't even find the ruins of this city called Colossae. But it was a city at one time that had some kind of influence, or maybe it had no influence. However, even without an influence, God thought enough of those people that lived there to inspire a writer to write them a letter that has some of the most powerful revelations that are in the Bible. They're found in this book to this church of nobodies. It's here we find the great scripture that in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's here that Paul writes to this church and he says to them that you, if you are dead, or the literal translation says you have died and your life is concealed in Christ. Because you have died. How did you die? When you were buried in that water in his name. You died to the old man and you became, because you have died, you are now concealed. Because you are concealed, your life has taken on a new nature and you can become somebody totally different than you were before. But the ability to do that is defined by where you're looking. Where's your eyesight? What are you looking for? Have you set the word affections is probably a very bad translation. It literally means to have an understanding or to feel or to think. So he says to set your thought process or your thinking pattern on things that are above, not on things that are on this earth. Don't let the world become the focus of your life. Don't become so enthralled by the world that all you see is what the world is doing around you. I remember being in a state, I'm not going to call it, you're going to figure it out by what I have to say, but I remember being in a state not long ago, a couple years back at the most, and I was driving somewhere with a pastor and he was talking. He said, you know, one of our biggest struggles today with the church in this state is that our people, our young people, our young adults, our young couples, they're letting their lives be defined by a group of people that they really shouldn't be allowing their lives to be defined by. And he called. I had no idea what he was talking about at the time and didn't even understand what the name was. I do now since he told me, because I went and started looking it up. And he's telling me that the problem we're having with our young people is their idol is this family of females that they made a reality television show about. And that's what our young people want to be. That's who their idols are. And their idols are people that can... Oh, this is broadcasted. Well, I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. Act like idiots and be applauded for their stupidity. They can do incredibly dumb things. And America applauds their stupid behavior. And that's what we want to look like and we want to act like, and that's what our lives are supposed to. We got our eyes on the wrong thing. We've let our eyes lose its direction. Instead of looking up, we're looking horizontal and we're looking at a world around us and starting to think that maybe that world has a little bit to offer me. Maybe that world is not quite as bad as people have painted it to be. I can't even pronounce their name. Starts with a K. Card something. Some of the stupidest people I've ever read about in my life. But yet they're the heroes of America. And get millions of dollars for being stupid. I think P.T. Barnum was right. There's a sucker born every second. We're just becoming mindless. And when we let our thought process, instead of being defined by who we are and where we're going, we've lost our vision of heaven. We've lost our vision of the Lord and what the Lord has prepared for the church. And even though we're hid, notice, Paul is saying you can be hid in Christ and nobody can know who you are. But being hid doesn't mean you're looking where you need to look. Just because you come to church shouting on the aisles doesn't mean you got your life in order. Just because we do the outward demonstration of things and display to our world that we're really something different than we are. We can put the demonstration on, but yet not actually live the demonstration. See, we can shout around the aisles, but scream at our wives when we get home and throw things at them or kick them or hit them. We can just do incredibly bad things. Why? Because we got our eyes off the wrong, on the wrong thing. We've got our eyes off of where we're going and who God is and what God has in our lives. And as a result, we're losing the greatest connection we could possibly have and the greatest understanding we could possibly have about our lives. Our lives could be so much better than they are, but you can't do it if you're thinking about the wrong things. I have people say to me all the time, and it's incredibly irritating. I've heard it just recently. I probably said this here before, but I'm going to repeat it again, even though I may have said it. But one of the statements I keep hearing people say, and they say it on a regular basis, is, Brother Hughes, don't you think I have a right to be happy? It usually has to do with the husband or wife they're living with. And that husband or wife they're living with has irritated them so much that they're tired of the irritation. And so They want me to understand or believe or think that they've got this right to be happy. And this person I'm with is not making me happy and I'm not enjoying life. So I've got a right to make my life happy. And I don't have to tolerate that no more. And I don't have to be connected to that anymore. So I'm just going to get rid of that because there's somebody who's going to make me happy. And that's what those dingbats have taught us. I started studying this passage of Scripture carefully, and there's so many places and things I could talk to you about. If you really understood the first verse I read to you, it'd be the greatest experience you ever had in life. It would change everything about you. Because in the beginning he said, if ye then be risen with Christ, literally it says, therefore you have been risen with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. If we understood that concept, it changed our lives forever. We seem to think, and I've heard it taught most of my life, and maybe it's right, but I got a different slant on it than what I have heard. See, I've been told that that right hand speaks of power and authority. And to humans, I guess it might. But to the Jews, has a totally different picture. You see, to the Jew, the right hand happens to be a particular place in a particular location that had a connection to a unique experience. The particular place is the tabernacle. The location is behind the veil. And the relationship is where the high priest stood on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle blood. When he left the altar of incense, he walks to the left hand of the curtain. There's a priest standing over here that when he gets here, he lifts that corner of the veil. And he begins to walk backwards with that veil and leaves a door for the high priest to go through. When the high priest disappears, he turns the veil loose and it falls back in place. And the instant the high priest is behind the veil, he's now in total darkness. And at the moment of total darkness, the Shekinah glory of God shows up because he has blood in a bowl and he's walking towards where God reigns, because he reigns between the cherubim. The throne of God is between those two golden angels on top of the mercy seat. And as he's walking towards the mercy seat, the light turns on. And all of a sudden, the place glows with the glory of God. And as he approaches that mercy seat, he starts sprinkling blood on his way there. So he's walking in blood as he comes to the mercy seat. And now, where is he standing if God's sitting on the throne of mercy and he's reigning between the cherubims? When he walks up, he's standing at the right hand of God. The right hand of God is where the high priest stands on the Day of Atonement. Paul said we have a high priest that is easily touched with the feelings of our infirmity, that was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly. When I approach the throne, now I don't have a veil to go behind because it was rent in twain. When I leave the mercy seat and I walk past the mercy seat, I am walking up to where Jesus stands in atonement for you and I. And he is the mediator between God and man at this moment until the judgment day come and he judges all of us. And the kingdom is turned back over the Father. As of today, he is our high priest. And where he stands is speaking of a high priest atoning sin. And because you have a high priest atoning your sin, you can be hid in secret from your world. And no matter what's going on in your life, You always have access to glory and to honor and dignity and respect. When you show up at God's house, you're never going to hear God say, if you'd have just listened to me, this wouldn't have happened. I knew you were going to mess up. I told you, if you didn't stop this behavior, this is what's going to happen. You'll never show up at God's house and hear one sound of condemnation. There will never be a voice that says to you, you worthless, no good, sorry human being, can't you ever get your life right? No, we have a high priest that has his own blood that he is going to give us the ability to apply to our life. In the previous chapter, he says, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances were against us, which was contrary to us, taking it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. When he says taking the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, blotting out the handwriting. He's allows you to dip the sponge in vinegar and water or his blood and apply it to that record and erases the record. Now there's no record of your past. You are required to sign a confession of everything you've ever done in life. But the instant you get the confession signed, he hands you a sponge and he says, all right, son, now erase it. Get rid of all that junk. There'll never be a record of anything that's ever happened in your life. When you show up at my house, I won't have a record to remind you of your failures and your past and all the junk in your life. When you show up here, I'm going to give you a revelation of who you are. See, that's what God does to insignificant nobodies that he thinks so much about, he's going to tell them that here's what I can do for you. If you'll just sign the confession, admit you did it, then I give you the authority to destroy the evidence. Not only do I give you the authority to destroy the evidence, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go get a stake from somebody at the lumber yard, and I want you to come home, and by the front door of your house, I want you to drive that stake in the ground, and I want you to drive a nail through the top of it, and when you get home, poke a hole in that piece of skin or papyrus that you erased all the content on, and hang it on the nail so that every neighbor that walks by knows you have a judgment against your life, but the record has been destroyed. When the devil shows up to torment you, just take him outside the front door and say, look here. Say, I just want to show you that I'm hid in him. Oh, you see, when you're hid in him, you can stand there and make fun of the devil and he can't do nothing about it. You can insult his nature, his behavior. You can make fun of everything he does and he can't do one thing about it because there's no record of your life. It's been nailed. That's nailing it to his cross. That's not Calvary. That's the stake in the front yard. You get to choose to drive that stake in and hang all of the records of your past. Now, who wouldn't want that in their life? Peter says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. The times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Repent. Why? So that you can take the sponge. Take his blood. Where? He's at the right hand. There's a high priest standing there with a bowl of blood. Says, all right, son, come. I know you really messed up today. I've got the ability to help you. Just dip the sponge. Okay, you confess. Sign it, son. Write it all out. Don't leave any details. And when you get it through, put your John Henry on it. This is James Hughes did all these things. Then turn around, dip that sponge in the blood, and lay it on that page and start moving it back and forth across. And when you get through, you're going to have a red covered page with no writing on it. Because there's no evidence that anybody can ever use to ridicule you or make you feel worthless or say you're a nobody and God don't love you and don't know where you live and don't care nothing about you. When somebody wants to tell you that, take them to the front door of your house. Come here. I got something to show you. Look at this thing. You know what God's? Count the pages. Make sure you get a nail long enough to hang them all on. Because the odds are every one of you is going to have more than one hanging on that stake. And every time you fail, he didn't say, don't lay in your failure. Get up. We have a high priest that's easily touched by the feelings of our infirmity. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet he knows the temptation. He understands where you live. But he says, all right, here, I've got something for you. Take this sponge. Erase your life. Paul's a lawyer, okay? Remember that. And Paul doesn't write anything unless there's a purpose behind it. So he's laid out this incredible statement about your life and what you can do just so he can say verse 5. He's reminded you that, you know what? All these things are possible in your life, and here's where you can live. You can be hid so nobody can even find you. You can disappear in Jesus. You get close enough to Him that nobody can see you because you're hid with Christ in God. But mortify. With all those things at your disposal, then here's some things you better learn how to do, because here's what's going to destroy you. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. If I were writing this today, I'd change the order. Because Paul gives you the result or what's going to happen. But it's the last one that starts the behavior. And if you start with the last one and work backwards, these are the steps you're going to go through to have this problem show up in your life. How does it start? By covetousness, which is idolatry. By thinking you have rights you don't have. By thinking you are special and nobody understands your problem but a certain few people who've had the same struggles you've had. By thinking that this thing that I've gone through is so unique that there are very few people in life that will ever comprehend or understand who I am because I'm unique. You may be unique, but the other part of your nature that will destroy you is the brat you live with. You are unique, but that don't make you special. The moment you think you're special, you just become selfish and self-centered. And the instant you become selfish and self-centered, you open your life to deviant behavior that will eventually destroy everybody around you. Not just you, but everybody you say you love. If you don't learn how to change focus, then the odds are incredibly high that you can come to church with all kinds of problems and hear preaching that might stir you but not convict you. And so change doesn't happen. How does it start? Oh, just getting this feeling that everybody's against me. Nobody understands. Nobody likes me. Nobody loves me. The world don't understand me. I just have all these unique things. And those are all lies. There's not a problem that's known to man that hasn't happened to somebody else. The issues you face in life, there are thousands of people that have lived through issues just like yours, but they haven't necessarily been affected the way you have. The problem is the world you live in today wants you to be that way. Because if they can get you that way, they can control you. They can dictate everything about your life. They can define everything about you. Because they know how to control your life by your behavior. They're skilled at it. So here's what happens. I start thinking I'm special. And then, as a result of thinking I'm unique, then all of a sudden there's this thing called evil concupiscence that shows up, which literally is lusting, or this incredible passion or desire for something. See, here's the problem with this thought process is nobody knows you have it. This is something you do in your mind that nobody has a clue you are doing. And it's something you can do while you're even at the house of God. You know, my niece texted me a message a couple of days ago, and on CNN News, she's working in her office and they're playing the news. And on CNN News, it started listing that over 37% of men admit having affairs in their marriage, and over 18% of women today admit to affairs in their marriage. But what was shocking about the statistic they were quoting was the days it happened on, and the 2 days of the week that most affairs and hookups take place on are Wednesdays and Sundays. I've dealt with situations. I'm going to be real blunt tonight. If I embarrass you, I'm really sorry. I work with situations where these people hook up at church and find some place in the church to get involved in their behavior. One of the primary places is an evangelist quarters. I'm hearing that on a regular basis. You would think, how in the world would anybody ever get to the point where they could commit fornication or adultery at church and not have 1 ounce of conviction about it? How in the world can people become so cold and stone-hearted that they can get involved in all kinds of deviant behavior at the house of God? Why don't God just kill them? That's a question I'm going to ask him when I see him. If you'd kill Ananias and Sapphira for just saying that they turned all their money in and didn't do it, why in the world haven't you done something to expose all this junk happening? How do people get that callous? Well, there's a process. Paul identified. You see, once you start thinking about it, then you're going to have affections that are inordinate. Or it won't just be a thought. It then becomes a plan. Okay, if I do this, this one won't know about it, or we can do it. And you start this process of planning how to do it and where to do it and when to do it. And you start, it's no longer a fantasy. Now it's a plan. Now it's, okay, here's what I can do to develop this into what I need it to be. And so the plot starts developing, and you start reasoning, okay, here's how I'm going to do this. And you start going through the thought process. And then once you've gone through the thought process, the uncleanness refers to touching something and becoming contaminated by it. Because if you get the plan in place, I can guarantee you, you're going to follow through. Why? Because you've done something in this process that makes it impossible for you not to. And then sin is going to show up. How did this happen? Well, I started studying fantasies and how fantasies affect the brain, and discovered some incredible things that we've only found out recently, because they've only discovered how to really study the brain within the last 15 years. So what we could talk about 20 years ago, we had no idea was reality. And some of the things that we thought were reality are discovered they weren't. But your brain is a very unique thing. All of your feelings and emotions are not located in the same place. Fear and anger are not in the same place that love and affection are in. Fantasy is not in the same place that a conscience is in. Matter of fact, Fear and anger are in the brain stem. So that little crooked piece at the top of your brain or your spinal column, that's the brain stem, that's where your fear and anger reside. And right above the end of it is a little area about the size of a walnut that's called the pleasure center. And this area of the brain has this ability, when it perceives pleasure, to flood the brain with a release of dopamine that gives you this feeling of euphoria and a high, that the pleasure, that this is such an incredible experience. And when it's released, it takes control of the rest of the brain. If you keep living fantasy and thinking about the fantasy, your brain has plasticity. It has the ability to change its connections. And all of the dendrites, which are all those little fingers on the end of a neuron or nerve cell, and there can be thousands of them, and they can grow and multiply, and your brain can create more of those things if it wants to. And so when that fantasy arrives, and you don't control it, and you just let it linger, then it starts attaching other connections of the brain and attaching it to this area so that the high is higher. Guess what it starts detaching? The area that would tell it, don't do this no more. This is not a good decision. This is going to be a mistake. If you continue this, it'll wreck your life. Don't go down this road. You keep the fantasy going, and you just start unplugging the frontal lobe of your brain, one connection at a time, and it unplugs from the frontal lobe and plugs into pleasure, and it unplugs from the frontal lobe, and instead of having two or three pathways to the source of pleasure, you get a super highway that directs everything you do through pleasure, and you start thinking that if there's no pleasure in it, it's not worth doing. Paul said there would be something happen at the end of time when he's writing to Timothy. What does he say? Men would be lovers of... You keep detaching the connection, and you get to a point where your conscience can't say anything because there's no interruption of what you're feeling. And there's nothing to say, you know what, don't go down this road anymore. Don't, this is not a good thing to do. You shouldn't be here because this fantasy is going to wreck your life. And what I discovered was shocking. You see, there are so many addictions in our world today that we haven't even addressed. And people are developing addictions that they think is okay. Now, I'm going to cause a whole lot of problems tonight by what I say, but I'm sorry if I do. If I mess you up, sorry. One of the new pleasures I'm hearing among Pentecostals all the time, because there's not very many things we can do. So, you strap on your little sweatband, your little deal on your shoulder here, stick your iPod in it, hook you up some earphones, walk out the front door of your house, and you trot down the street. Oh, you're doing the body some incredible benefit here. You're doing cardiovascular exercises. It's going to make you healthy. It's going to make you live longer. But here's the problem. There comes a point where all of that starts releasing the same flow of dopamine that heroin does and meth does and all these other things. And now you have just developed an addiction to a physical activity that would appear to have no consequences. But you got to do it. You can't live without doing it, and you get a high and all kinds of other things that can happen as a result of what you're doing because it brings pleasure. And the moment pleasure shows up, bing, conscience just start getting unplugged. And now you start doing it at the expense of your kids and your wife or your husband. Instead of spending time with them, It's easier to jump out on the road and just run about 5 miles and take up about an hour and a half of your time and feel good when you get home because you got all this energy because you just taught the brain not to have the conscience involved. Jump out there on Facebook. Start reading all of the stuff posted and start developing fantasies. And a 79-year-old pastor posted his information on Facebook. And his high school sweetheart sent him a private message. And this 79-year-old man walks in to his wife and his family and says, "It's over. I'm not living my life like this anymore. I don't need this. Somebody else can. I haven't been happy in years. And so somebody's going to make me happy." Walk out of his church, walk out of his family, walk out of his children, and throw 50, almost 60 years of marriage away because he wants to feel good. We've let pleasure define us. Now I'm going to get into some really difficult stuff. 67% in America admit an addiction to pornography. 49% of the preachers of America admit an addiction to pornography. How does that happen? These fantasies show up. Wife appears to be dominant, takes control of his life. He doesn't think he has the ability to be the man of his house, and so he finds a website where women are treated like dogs and made to look worthless, and that becomes his pleasure site. And boom, there's that release of dopamine, and high takes place, and the unplugging starts happening. It doesn't take long till there's no conscience involved at all, and all of a sudden we have all these problems. Now, I've talked about men, but ladies, you can have the same addiction that nobody even thinks it's a problem. See, you can go to the bookstore every time there's a new book out by a certain author because that author can allow you to escape into a fantasy. See, men are going to look at pictures. You want to read about the story. You don't want to look at it. You want to read the story. So you start this fantasy of this is what men are like, and this is how men respond, and this is what makes a good marriage or a good family, and this will make our lives better. And so I've had people tell me that they met somebody at work that was going to help them have a better marriage. That's not possible. You just ding, unplug that nerve ending and attaches to fantasy, and all of a sudden here's this superhighway that is causing pleasure. They tried, I don't know if anybody pay attention to Fox website where when you get online and Fox News pops up. And anybody read it recently? Just a couple days ago, one of the headlines on Fox News was, "Doctors are trying to discover how pornography is affecting our children and what it's going to do to them." Well, here's the problem. You know why that headline is there? Because they've been trying to do research. And they've discovered horrifying things that they had absolutely no clue about. They've discovered when they went to the universities of America to do research on how pornography is affecting young men, they discovered they couldn't find one male, not one, that had not been affected by pornography. They have no baseline to even start a study because it has become such an epidemic that it's wrecking the lives of everybody around them. Here's the problem. Once the addiction starts in a young person's life, it takes them down a path that makes it impossible to have a physical relationship with somebody in the future. I will prophesy tonight that if America doesn't solve this problem, within 10 years, this thing called marriage will no longer exist. We won't have to worry about what the world or China might do to us. We will cease to have families and reproduce because our young men have no clue how to get connected to a female. They're having to treat 18 to 25-year-olds for diseases that men shouldn't get until they're 50 to 65 years of age. Now they're showing up at 18 to 25 because of this fantasy thing that men have become lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And we've let the world convince us that there's just nothing wrong with it. And we've let the fantasies of a marriage, and so we read the books that give us this fairy tale of how a man's going to act, and he's going to make you feel so special, and he's going to treat you with such dignity and respect that you're going to be true loves forever. That male has never lived. If he is alive, he's the most deviant one around. And I promise you, he's learned how to trap women and destroy them and find another one. And the odds are he's got about 100 right now in his life and maybe 1,000 or 2,000 that he's conquered and destroyed and walked away from because he knows how to make them feel special. So lady, if you're looking for some man to make you feel special, the odds are incredibly high. He'll wreck your life because that's not what God designed it to be. It's not about feeling special. Marriage is not what you get out of it. It's what you put in it. It has nothing to do with what you receive. It has to do with what you get. But our world says it's about me. I get complaints all the time. You know, if he'd just meet my needs or she'd meet my needs, we'd have a good marriage. Nobody can meet your needs. Check the head out of the person sitting beside you. Is there a USB port on the side of their skull? Can you plug a wire in and download a data bank and have any clue what they think? Nobody can read your mind. Nobody knows what you think. Nobody knows what you need. If you have needs, meet them. It's your job, not somebody else's. See, this fantasy thing. Here's the problem. Start thinking you're special. And you open a door that you're going to walk down that's going to take you places that you wish you had never gone. It'll wreck your life. And then it's going to wreck the life of the next one. I can't tell you of the thousands, and that's not an exaggeration, thousands. It's probably 15 to 20,000 men that I've talked to through the years whose lives are wrecked because dad, uncle, grandpa, or somebody in the family had their stash of pornography that they left available for a kid to find, and a kid opened it and become addicted to it. I wonder how many of our daughters have the same problem because mom's left around this novel about marriage and relationships and, you know, kids. Am I getting my point across? See, this is a two-sided coin. It's not just men who are having this problem. Ladies, the addiction is just as big among you as among us. Do you realize that Harlequin Romance sells more than $27 billion worth of material every year? Printed and 1,100 language, or 11,000 languages distributed in 1,000 different nations. Or different places, not nations, but cultures. They make more money than all the pictures combined. What are they about? Oh, somebody's fantasy about what marriage should be. How about somebody's going to make you feel good? And how somebody's going to help you have this feeling, and you just let that release of dopamine happen in the brain. And the brain says, ooh, that felt good. And so next time stress shows up, you'll be finding a book to read or a picture to look at. Boom, there it's released again. You feel good again. And then the next time stress shows up and you have a need, like the brain says, you start craving it. And boom, there's the release again. And you start finding your drug to go along with what you're doing. And eventually, it consumes your life. And it destroys us. 2,000 years ago, an apostle Paul writes to us and warns us about the end time and what's going to happen. And he says, there are some things in your life that you have to kill on a daily basis. Mortify therefore your members which are upon you. You learn how to put to death. You learn how to control your thoughts and the direction of your mind and where you're going with your fantasies. And you be careful where your fantasies lead you. And if that's what you keep enjoying, you're unplugging a conscience that at some point in your life will have absolutely no effect on you. And then we walk away consciousless. And then lives are wrecked. Families are destroyed. Why? Because we were convinced we got a right to be happy. I don't have a right to be happy. There's no such thing as a right to be happy. Do I deserve to be happy? No, I don't deserve to be happy. If I want to be happy, it's a choice. Happiness is a choice that you choose to make. Paul said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. Wherever I'm at in life, I've learned that wherever it is, I'm going to learn how to be content there. I've learned how to be abased. I've learned how to abound. I've learned how to have plenty. I've learned how to have nothing. Wherever I am going to be satisfied with where I'm at, because if I don't, my brain, even though I'm hid in Christ, even though I have a throne room called grace that I can have every sin of my life covered, even though I have access to all these things, I won't live in them because my fantasies take me other places that God can't keep me from going. America needs a strong dose of reality. You know what's amazing to me? Almost every Asian country you go to filters the internet. They don't let you go places. In the nation of China, you can't get on YouTube. It's filtered. Oh, us Americans think, that's horrible. We have rights. Sure you do. But your fantasies are going to take you places you don't want to go. Are we going to become lovers of pleasure? That's where our eyes are looking. If your eyes are looking up, you're never going to be affected by the world. But the moment you get your eyes off of heaven and Him and start looking around you, you're going to start thinking that you have rights. Now, I had a gentleman tell me, I actually had three men tell me the exact same thing. The stories were slightly different, but the stories are identical. Time frame, amount of time, some of the other stuff involved is different, but the outcome, or their words, the last phrases were identical. because of my paying my tithes and being faithful for 25 years, and I supported missions, and I showed up at church every time the doors are open, and I worship God, and every time the pastor needs something, I helped him out, and I did whatever I was asked to do. God rewarded me with the privilege of having an affair for all of my sacrifice. I've heard that. No, the will of God's never violated the Word of God. Whatever you think you have a right to do, better not violate what the Word of God has to say. And there's no excuses. And what's amazing to me is all those young people I'm dealing with today that think it's perfectly okay to live with somebody and not be married to them and come to church and think everybody ought to accept that. There's nothing wrong with this. What's wrong with us? Oh, Brother Hughes, you're just old-fashioned. Really? Is that your comeback? God never intended for our relationships to happen the way that we're making them happen. And it's wrecking lives. Families are being destroyed. Why? Because of selfishness. And it's the idol of the New Testament church. I started checking how many times Paul referred to it. I can find 5 places so far that Paul has referred to covetousness and tag it with idolatry. Selfishness, self-centeredness, desiring more, wanting more, taking more, receiving more. Selfishness is the idols of the New Testament. The New Testament church don't have to worry about an Astaroth or a Baal or Aphrodite or temples to Zeus. New Testament church never followed pagan trails and worshiped false God. But here's the difference. See, in the Old Testament, they didn't have the Holy Ghost living in them. In the New Testament, you got the power of God living in you. Because you got the power of God living in you, God's not a dictator. You're not a puppet. He doesn't move you here. You're not on a string and he wiggles the string. You move over here, and if he wants you to dance, you dance over here. And if he wants you witness, he takes you here, and he just moves you wherever he needs you in life because you're his puppet. When God frees you from the clutches of Satan, he gives the power of your life back to you. Now you're in charge of it. So whatever you do in life becomes your choice. And it's easier for you to crawl up on the throne of your life than to put God there. It's easier to enjoy self and to let self reign and self rule than it is to let God become the center of your life. Because when you put God as the center of your life, some things got to die. There's some things you got to change. You get close to God, you'll feel conviction. You get really close to God, and you start experiencing the presence of God, that you start looking at you and say, oh, wow, I don't like me. There are things here I need to get out of my life. And you start changing. You put you on the throne of your life, everything's perfectly okay. It's whatever you want, whatever you desire, or whatever you think you're entitled to. That's what you're going to do, because you're now God of your life. You know what they've discovered? You know how to reverse the effects of all this junk? Anybody want to guess? It's real difficult. Quit. It takes 9 months to rewire the human brain. It takes you 9 months to live in a fantasy long enough that you detach all of your connections to your conscience and get the conscience out. So, if you'll get you a calendar and start marking off the days with an X, and every day that you kept your life clean, you mark off an X, and 9 months down the road, you'll have your conscience rewired with your pleasure center, and your pleasure center won't be controlling your life no more. It's real difficult to change all this stuff, folks. All we gotta do is choose to quit. Just stop. You don't need medication. You don't need a treatment program. Just grow up and act like an adult and quit. Well, there's two spots on this platform. You feel like you're a deer in headlights. One's right there and you can't see him. One's right there. You want your life to be different? Decide where you look. Lord Jesus, I make a covenant with my eyes. Here's what I'm going to do for the next 90 days. I'm going to start looking at you. I'm going to spend every day of my life looking at you and trying to figure out a little bit more about you and more of the detail of who you are. And I want to know. I'm just going to make this covenant. Here's what I choose to do. I'm going to read in your book the descriptions of who you are. I'll find in my book and highlight every description, and I'll learn how to memorize those descriptions so I understand who you really are. And I'll get my eyes off of the Kardashians. Did I get it right? The dingbats. All these nitwits going to give us the way to live life. And you get a family of rednecks in the state of Louisiana that make duck calls. I rode on an airplane with them not long ago. And they get kicked off of TV because one of them dared to say something about homosexuals. And the world got insulted because he quoted the scripture. Where are your eyes? Anybody remember a song that some guy, well, most of you won't remember, he's too old. Let me think what his name is. Christopherson, is that it? Yeah. He had a number one hit. It blew America away. Here's this guy that had a weird life and all kinds of problems, and he writes this song. What have I ever done to deserve even one? Remember that song? You know how that song happened? He went to Evangel Temple on a Sunday morning. Someone invited him to church. And he's sitting back in the pew, and the preacher was preaching, and he said, felt like I'm the only person in the house, and he's preaching to me. And he said, is there anybody here whose life's a wreck? Raise their hand. He said, I wasn't raising my hand. I was going to be the last, and my hand was the first one in the air. Somebody else said, is there anybody here that needs to find God today? Would you stand and come to this altar? He said, I wasn't going to be the first one. I was going to be the last one. He said, I was the first one there. And he had an encounter with God that Sunday morning in a Pentecostal church. And on the way home, he wrote that song as a result of his encounter at a Pentecostal church on a Sunday morning. See, that's what used to happen to us. The most hardened of sinners, when they come in contact with God, what an incredible experience happens. Are we going to live in the fantasy because we lack the pleasure? And you live there long enough, it does things to the body and to the brain that makes it impossible to be satisfied by a human being. And you'll never be happy. You'll never be able to be married because humans can't make you feel the way fantasies make you feel. So all of a sudden, we're going to start having... You think divorce is bad now? Give us 10 years. There won't even be anything called marriage. Without marriage, kids will stop happening. When kids stop happening, we'll become like China because they limited the number of kids that they could have. Now they got an incredible problem because their economy is dying. They have nobody to work in the workforce. Now they got problems. It's going to happen to us. But ours is going to be a product that we've been given the right to do anything. And instead of letting communism destroy us, we're going to let fantasy do it. Please stand. I wonder tonight, are there areas you've let your brain grow that it shouldn't have? Would you close your eyes and do a little introspection tonight? Would you let the Lord speak to you? Would you have the courage to invite Jesus in? Say, Jesus, would you come and take me by the hand? Would you walk with me through the corridors of my mind? Would you take me to the places where I have practiced self-deception and I have deceived my own self by my behavior? I promise if you'll ask Him to do it, He'll take you right to it. You'll uncover it within a matter of moments. He won't force you to do that. It's your choice. Gracious Father, step in the pulpits of hearts tonight. Preach where I can't preach. When I can be shut up, my words can be forced to have no effect. They can't turn you off. Lord Jesus, would you step into a pulpit? Would you preach? The fantasies have begun to start affecting lives. God, I pray tonight we'd have the courage to step out and make a commitment with ourselves. Get us a calendar and start marking days so that we can take our lives back and our flesh not control us anymore. But we will control our flesh and we'll bring our lives back in focus with you. Would you heal a heart? Would you touch a mind? In Jesus' name. I open these altars to you tonight. You feel you need to make a commitment? I open these altars to you. Would you let Him speak to you?